tonight is to conclude this study of the family by talking about being a single person, what the Bible has to say for single Christians. But before we do that, I wanted to tell you all a story, and I don't see Aaron in here right now, that relates to a question that Aaron Bolton raised on Sunday morning, in Sunday morning class. For those of you who were here, you may recall that Aaron was talking about not knowing how to deal with Sophia, who cries, and being paralyzed by how to deal with how often she cries. So I wish he was here to hear this wisdom that I'm going to pass on, that all came to me in a single moment back in August of this year. I was preaching a meeting up in Nashville, and one night during the meeting, an old friend of mine named Trey Keller came to the meeting, and he brought his family, his wife and children, and among his children is a little daughter whose name I can't remember, but she had on a very blue sapphire colored dress, and it was so strikingly beautiful. I made a note to myself, be sure to tell her that that looks beautiful tonight. So after service was over, I caught that color out of the corner of my eye, so vivid, you know, and I turned, I was talking to Trey, but I turned and here she came and she was crying uncontrollably. And I saw her and I said, I am so sorry you're crying, because I was going to tell you how beautiful your dress is, but now I see that you're upset about something. And I said, that's okay, I get upset too and I cry sometimes. So I'll tell you what, you go and you do whatever you have to do to deal with what you're dealing with. And then when you're ready, you come tell me you're ready, and I can tell you how pretty you are. And she said, okay. So she walked off. So a few minutes later, I was getting ready actually to leave. I was like gathering up all my stuff, you know, and like I was right up here, and I looked at the end of the aisle, and she was standing there staring at me. And so she came up to me, and she walked up to me, and she said, I'm ready. And then I said, I just have to tell you, you look so beautiful. That dress looks so pretty. Thank you. And then she walked off. And then it occurred to me, that's the answer. Let them cry and tell them they look pretty. And that's all you need to know, basically, right there. Now, before someone starts to sputter, well, you can't just generalize. Well, obviously, I'm joking. But there is also a serious underlying point that I'm making. I didn't try to fix her. I had no idea what she was crying about. She may have not known what she was crying about. Different people process things in different ways. And it was totally okay for her to just go and work it out. That was her way she was working through whatever it was. And once she did, she was fine. And then we could talk. And I remember Aaron saying, you know, that his compulsion is to want to do what? Fix. Well, she might not need fixing. Just like you might not need fixing when you go storm out of the house and get in your truck and peel out and just drive around for a few minutes, and then you come back and you're okay. That's the way you're processing things. So just having the gentleness to let somebody work through something, and then when they are, then it never hurts to tell anybody, hey, you look nice tonight. And then she was in a good humor. All right, well, I want to talk with you about what Scripture says about being single. The class that you've had this semester talks a lot about husbands, wives, parents, children. But the Bible also has a lot to say for us about being single, which we really need to hear because our culture sends such toxic messages. Like this old song by Dean Martin, "You're nobody till somebody loves you. If you don't have a romantic relationship, then you are of zero value." Or more recently, George Strait, "If you ain't loving, you ain't living." So there is just absolutely no point to your life as a single person. So I stand before you tonight as someone with, I must say, quite a bit of expertise on this matter, because I was single for 43 years before I got married. And now I'm trying to remember some of those things I kept telling myself while I was single. But I just want to emphasize to you tonight that it's important for us to talk about this because so many more of us are single now, unmarried. Just look at these statistics from the 1900 census to the most recent census, although there will be one, of course, this year, every 10 years, you know, in 2020. But in 1900, 95% of people 18 and older were married, only 51% now. 3% never married, 31% never married. From 1% divorced to 10% divorced, 1% widowed to 6% widowed. I think the number that really should stand out here is the never married number as a percentage of the population. And I found some other statistics that are just a little bit more recent until the final census numbers come out. So this chart shows you men's marital status. So the top dots and line is the percent of men who are married, which almost hit 70% in 1960, and now is just above 50% in 2019. And then you can also see a proportionate rise in never marrieds from below 30% in 1950 to almost 40% now for men. And then you can see how the divorce number has risen quite a bit. And very similar trends here for women as well. And, you know, if I were to ask, raise your hand if you were unmarried, it would be a lot of us in here. And it would be for all of these reasons. There are a lot of us here tonight who have lost a spouse to death. There are many of us here tonight who have lost a spouse to divorce. And there's some of us here who have, at least as yet, not been married. So those reasons are very practical in our own day and time. And so it's really important in a discussion of the family in general to take some time to talk to such a large percentage of the congregation. Here's another statistical point to show you that helps to explain why the number of never marrieds has grown so much, and it's because the age at first marriage has skyrocketed. You can see that in the late 40s and early 50s, it really kind of hit its youngest, you know, people coming back from the war, anxious to get married. You can understand why that would be the case. And now you can see how that number has just continued to rise steadily to where men are almost 30 years old and women are almost 28 years old. And there's, you know, different reasons for that. People have successful careers, so they enjoy pursuing those careers right now. There isn't sort of the necessity that there was. Like my granny had just turned 16 years old when she got married. And I bet some of you all have stories like that to tell. Pop, I think, was aged 19 when they got married. And granny was just a few days past 16. But if you lived in the hills of Eastern Kentucky, you needed a partner to help scratch out existence in life, just life was a two-person job. But because of growing prosperity and technology, that just isn't the same for us as it is today. People are waiting longer in general to get married. So I want to just present to you two fundamental truths tonight and then look at some scriptures that illustrate both of these truths. Because at different times in church history and in culture, one or the other of these truths is sometimes muted or diminished. And those truths are that all human beings are made in the image of God, and that men and women are made for marriage, and that what this means is being single is a gift of God, and being married is a gift of God. They're just two different gifts. All right, so let's look at some passages tonight. Let's just start there in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In many, many sermons and Bible classes, I have talked with you about the concept of being an image bearer in the ancient world. Dare I ask, in previous classes and sermons, while I have talked about this, what is the basic concept in the ancient world reflected here behind the phraseology of bearing the image? Yes, Austin. Now, I got to say, if I was going to bet who was going to get this, Austin may not have been the first one to come to mind, but I mean, hey, it's a new year, new opportunities. You just never know. Now, that is exactly right. Just like in the ancient world, a king puts up a statue to represent his authority, to remind the people who is the king, that in the same way, human beings are like icons. We're like statues. We're like images made in the likeness of God to represent his authority. And what language do you see in verse 26 that reflects this authority-bearing aspect to being made in the image of God? Yeah, let them rule over, let them have dominion over. It's just right there, plain as day, right in the text, isn't it? So this is true of all human beings. It is true of men and women specifically. We are all made in the image of God. But then notice, there is also a sense in which we are made for one another to do things. So what does he say in verse 28? What are they to do in this dominion shaping work that God gives them? Yeah, be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and increase. Yeah, be fruitful and multiply. So all human beings are made in the image of God, but men and women are made for one another in marriage to result in what God describes here, being fruitful and multiplying to fill the earth. You also see this in Genesis chapter 2, of course, which I understand to be another story of creation that's not contradictory, but it has a different focus. Genesis 1 is like the wide-angle lens. Genesis 2 is the zoom-in look at the Garden of Eden and what goes on there. And what is striking in Genesis chapter 2 is that God makes man from the dust of the earth, it says in verse 7, and puts him in the garden to keep it, to take care of it. And in verse 18, the text says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him." And then it talks about all the animals that had helpers fit for them, suitable counterparts, but man by himself does not have one. Now, if you read Genesis 2 right with Genesis chapter 1, and by the way, that's one of the nice things about doing a daily Bible reading and reading, you know, pretty good sections at a time, is it gets you to start thinking about how things, terms are used from one chapter to the other. There is a word in verse 18 that should really jump out at us in light of what's said over and over again in chapter 1. Do you know what word I have in mind? Okay, in chapter 1, after every day of creation, what does the text say that God said? It was good, 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 it was very good. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 18, and it says, not good. So it should really just like jump out at you. Wait a minute, that's like a splash of cold water. It is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. And so the Lord creates someone taken from himself, from his side, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So men and women are human beings, both made in the image of God, and also men and women are made for one another for marriage, to do the things that God talks about here in this chapter. So that's kind of a basic premise of how the Bible looks at us as human beings in general, and how the Bible looks at us as men and women in particular. Now, from these two basic points, I think we can draw a couple of basic conclusions about singlehood and about marriage. First of all, if someone bases their self-image, their self-worth, on having a romantic relationship with someone, having someone to date, or finding someone to marry, what could we take from these passages as some encouragement to give to them to steer them away from thinking like that? Is their worth as a human being based on having a girlfriend or a boyfriend? What is their value as a human being based on? Yeah, being made in the image of God. So if someone feels like I'm an inferior person because I am a single person, rather than rooting their dignity and worth as somebody who is simply made in the image of God, then they are going to be liable to start to define their self-worth on the basis of something else. And any time we begin to value ourselves or identify ourselves in terms of something other than God, what's always going to happen? Yeah, it's going to end up being demeaning. We're going to be less human. Because if God is who we are made in the image of and who we are made for, anything other than God as a focal point of your life is by necessity going to undermine you as a human being. So you have people who define their self-worth in terms of money, and they become Ebenezer Scrooge. So they become a shriveled version of a human being. Or there are people who define themselves in terms of sexual relationships, and then they become given over to lust, and then they become a withered and dried up human being because of the lives that they lead. And you could just add to the list, right? Power, popularity, just you name it. Anything other than God cannot be a source of our identity and worth. And then, of course, on top of all of that, not only has God made us in his image as Christians, what else has God done for all human beings that give us dignity and worth in his sight? Say that again. Yeah, he bought us with the price of his son. If that doesn't make you understand, you have worth because God has given himself in his son to save you. I mean, you do not need anything else other than those two things to feel a sense of dignity and self-worth because there cannot be anything greater than being made in the image of God and the Lord Jesus Christ dying for you. So we want to steer people away from feeling that if I don't have some kind of romantic relationship, then that must mean that there's something wrong with me. And quite honestly, one reason that some people are single is not because they couldn't find somebody to marry if they just wanted to get married for the sake of marriage. It's because they live in an area, maybe, where there's just not many Christians to choose from, and they've made a decision, I want to marry somebody who is a Christian. So that was part of Christy's issue. I mean, it's quite obvious why I was single for 43 years, but for Christy, you know, she was single for, you know, 42, and she used to jokingly refer to herself as the Spinster Bennett, you know. But the reason was, is we would talk about it because if she was going to date, she wanted to date somebody who wasn't fluff. Now, I'm just glad she had no problem dating somebody who was fluffy. So that worked out well, you know. But, I mean, the problem wasn't with her. The problem was there just weren't Christian men of character that lived in that little town that she lived in. And she was just not going to sacrifice her standing in the Lord just to try to find somebody to be anxious to marry. So that's having a healthy view of yourself as a single person, that you don't need a romantic partner to be made in the image of God or to have dignity and value in God. If that was the case, if that's how we measured a person's worth, then that would mean Ahab and Jezebel and Ananias and Sapphira were more of a person than Jeremiah or John the Baptist or our Lord Jesus Christ, which doesn't make any sense, of course, at all. So it's important for us to make sure that we don't denigrate what it is to be a single person or feel as if somehow we are less of a person made in God's image if we are single. On the other hand, it is also important for us to recognize and acknowledge the other blessing in this passage, which is the blessing of marriage. And it is entirely appropriate to say that it is God's intention, all things being equal, for a man and woman to be able to come together and be husband and wife and have children as a part of the course of a life that will give them joy. I mean, Proverbs says, if a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. Now, that's a proverb. It's not an ironclad law like thou shalt not kill. Ahab most certainly did not find a good thing with Jezebel. But all things being equal, because it is not good for man to be alone, it is good for man to be able to find a woman and to have a husband and wife relationship with her. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the most depressing and despondent books of all of Scripture, one of the very few things anything positive is said about in the entire book is the blessing of having a wife. So having a wife is a great blessing. And being able to enjoy the relationship of marriage is just being able to enjoy one more aspect of what we are made for. So think about it like this. Here in Genesis, you have this picture of man and woman, both made in the image of God, but also both made for one another, and both made to enjoy a relationship in which they have marriage and they have children. So you think about a story like Abraham and Sarah, who for years were barren and could not have children. Did that mean they were less in God's image than those who can have children? Of course not. But it does mean they were able to do one less thing than what, in the big scheme of things, a man and woman are made for. Does that make sense? And by the same token, a single person is still every much in the image of God, but without marriage are doing one less thing than what they could potentially be made for to do. All good things, to have life, to be made in the image of God, to be married, to have children, all good things in their way, all good things that God's creation points to. But whether or not you are able to enjoy all aspects of what could happen does not really diminish you at all in terms of your life in God. All right, so let's go over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to see a couple of different sides of this equation. In our day and time, if you had to guess, and this is purely subjective, so your answer is as good as anybody else, but in our day and time among Christians, if you had to guess which is held with more of a skeptical eye, singlehood or marriage, in our day and time among Christians, which would you say is held with more of a skeptical, critical eye? All right, we'll take a poll here. This is our first poll of the year, right? How many of you say it's marriage? How many of you say it's singlehood? All right, singlehood wins here. So now I know how you all think about me. Hurts my feelings. No, I'm totally teasing. All right, no, I think you're probably right. Again, totally subjective, so it may be the other way, but I think that's probably right. In the first century and in early church history, which do you think it was? He says, leading the audience. Well, it was marriage. Marriage was held with a skeptical eye. In some parts of early church history, there was actually a very strong bias in favor of celibacy and singlehood. In fact, there is a writer named Jerome who reinterpreted the parable in which some give for 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. 30-fold are those who are married. 60-fold are widows. 100-fold those who've never been married, all right? That's just kind of interesting how that would change culturally, right? From a bias maybe in our time sort of against celibacy and singlehood to a bias in early church history against marriage. One of the reasons for this may have been the impact of Greek philosophy on the way some of the early Christians, most of whom ended up being Gentiles, thought about things. Because if you think about it, from a biblical point of view, from an Old Testament point of view, from a Jewish point of view, layer all those things together, is creation fundamentally something good or something bad? Well, we just read, right? It's something very good, actually. So the things that come from God in the created order, like food and marriage and sex, are all things that from the standpoint of looking at the Bible from the view of creation, they're all very good. But in Greek philosophy, it tended to be the case that anything that was material was seen as inherently corrupt, including any kind of material or physical pleasures. So that's why, because of the strong influence of Greek philosophy, people would take either one of two extremes. They would either say, since what is material and physical is inherently corrupt, you shouldn't enjoy anything that provides you pleasures, and you should practice a strong asceticism, self-denial, denying food, denying drink, denying marriage. Or they would say, what happens in the body is so corrupt, it just doesn't even matter, so do what you want. That doesn't even really count. All that counts is the spiritual. So they would kind of go to one of those two extremes, and those extremes seem to be reflected here in the questions that the Corinthians had about marriage and celibacy. Now, what complicates our reading of 1 Corinthians 7 is it seems clear that there are times where the Apostle Paul is quoting the Corinthians. We studied 1 Corinthians a little while ago, and you may remember this. It's what sometimes is called the Corinthian slogans. The problem is we don't know exactly when he's quoting them. So our Bibles make a decision by placing in quotation marks when they think he's quoting the Corinthians. So for example, in verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In your Bible, how many of you have the phrase, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman in quotation marks? Okay, how many of you don't have quotation marks there? Now, if you don't have quotation marks there, then that statement, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, if there's no quotation marks, is that the Corinthian statement or is that Paul's statement? If there's no quotation marks, it just says, now concerning what you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, that would be Paul's statement, right? If there's quotation marks, it means Paul's quoting the Corinthians. So now right out of the gate here, and understand in the original Greek, there aren't any quotation marks, period. So translators are making a decision here. Now let me ask you this question. What would be the strongest argument that you could think of that this is not Paul's actual teaching? It is good for a man not to touch a woman, but this is in fact a Corinthian slogan that he's quoting, maybe from their letter. Whether you think that or not, what would be the strongest argument you can make for that, that this could not be what Paul himself would be saying? Yeah, so he says, now concerning, so that kind of sets it off as a response to something the Corinthians are saying. Not only that, consider this. Paul was Jewish, so he's going to believe the Old Testament. And what did we just read in Genesis chapter 2? is not good for a man to be alone. And then here's a third thing. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul addresses people who deny the right to marry. And according to Paul, where does that doctrine come from? You remember what he says? It's the doctrine of? Well, then we better turn and look, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Hold your place here and go over there real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid what two things? Marriage, and they require, I should say, abstinence from food. And notice why immediately does Paul say, why are both of those wrong? God created them, right? They're to be received with thanksgiving. So here would be to me the primary argument that over in 1 Corinthians 7, that when Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, that's not his teaching, it's what the Corinthians are saying. Because in this passage he says the people who say that are being told to say that by demons. I think that's a pretty good argument, that this is not Paul's actual statement here. So then, this helps us to think, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 7, why would anybody say it's good for a man not to touch a woman? Well, if they have that mindset that anything that is physical or material is inherently corrupt and wrong, then of course they would be very much in favor of celibacy. So, if you go back here to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Now, I'm going to tell you for years how I misunderstood this passage. For years, what I thought Paul was saying is, because when you are single, the appeal of fleshly lust can be so great, you should get married so you don't have that temptation anymore. For years, that's what I thought Paul was saying. But I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Because if you look carefully here at verse 2, who is it that has been practicing abstinence that he's now saying you shouldn't do that anymore? Is it single people? Well, yeah, but look especially at what he said. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should do what? Have his own wife. So when Paul says have here, he's using a euphemism. He doesn't mean because of the temptation of sexual immorality, if you're a single guy, you better go get married, and if you're a single girl, you better go get you a man. What he's saying is if you're married, and someone is telling you a man shouldn't touch a woman, so when you're married, you have to be celibate. He's saying that's crazy. If you're married, a man should have his wife, and the wife should have her husband. What he's actually talking about is in the marriage relationship, and that becomes very clear because what does the next verse go right into talking about? Your marital responsibilities, right? The ESV doesn't do this very poetically. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, and so forth. But do you see what he's talking about here in the context? Here, he's not talking to single people. He's talking to married people, some of whom were under the mistaken notion that to be spiritual, we can't be with each other. And he's saying, don't you know what that's going to open the door for? When you're married and you're not being with one another and giving yourselves to one another physically like you're supposed to. So this is an example of how in church history, and you see it right here in the pages of Scripture, there are people who want to deny the significance of point two up here. They're trying to undermine the value of man and woman together in marriage. All right, now, that's one problem here. Here's another problem, though. Verse 6, I say this as a concession. Verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. So remember, our basic premise tonight is singlehood is a gift of God, marriage is a gift of God, and both need to be treated as such. Now, do you remember from our study of 1 Corinthians why in this case, I can't find anything to sit on. This is what I'm searching for all night long. In the old building, I could sit on the pew, and I'm afraid if I lean against here, I'm going down with an entire row of chairs here, so I got to find a way to be lazy in here in class. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 7, why does Paul say in this particular instance, it's better to be single? That's right, hardships. And he mentions it down in verse, for the first time in verse 26. What is the phrase he uses to describe these hardships? Yeah, the present distress. Does anybody know what it was? Because I got to tell you, I'm all out of ideas here. I've read a few things here and there, maybe, persecution or a famine or a drought or earthquake. And it's really not relevant for us. Obviously, they knew what he was talking about. But it's some kind of stress, and the basic idea here would be, under these stressful circumstances, if you decide now to get married, then life is going to be very difficult. And you can understand circumstances in which that would be the case. Let's say it's a time of persecution, and you're trying to balance the normal obligations of life and run for your life. Or maybe there's been some kind of cataclysmic famine or drought, and you have a hard time scratching out a living for yourself, much less a family. And think about when you all who are married or have been married have gone through difficult financial times, how if you're not really careful and intentional, those put an enormous stress on your marriage. It makes it very difficult. Now, some people think that when Paul expresses a preference for the single life in this chapter, that he does so in an unqualified way. Like, he is saying it's always the case that it's better to be single. I don't believe that that's what he means, because it's just hard to make that jive with everything else we've talked about tonight, including what Paul himself says in his own writings. So I think that this is a classic example of how we have to let the context that is itself expressed in the text define for us why Paul says, all things being equal, it would be better if you can to remain single. But he's very clear in the course of this chapter, is he commanding people to remain single? No. He just says it'd be better if you could to remain that way, but if not, you've not done anything wrong. The key thing is just realize we are in very, very difficult circumstances here. That's just a basic overview. I had two lessons prepared, and there were other people in here who were only supposed, I'll just go a few minutes, and then the next thing I know, my time is completely stolen from me, so I had some other things to say, but I've preached a lesson. You can go look it up, just look for The Dignity of the Single Christian online. I think I preached it before Valentine's Day one day. Like, today is probably apropos, because I think personally New Year's Eve having no one to kiss is the worst day to be single. Even Valentine's, there's no guarantee it's going to happen. But you're almost supposed to get one on New Year's Eve, right? So it kind of stinks to be single. But one last point that I want to make, because this is what I'm having to deal with now in life. Don't be so, for those of my dear brothers and sisters who are single and are candidates for marriage. Believe me, I know the strain and the pressure that would make it very easy for you, if you're not careful, to just out of desperation blindly rush into a marriage if you're not careful. Hi, Olivia, how are you? That had nothing to do with Austin, purely a coincidence here. But here is my advice. Here is what I have to tell myself almost every day. Now as a single person, terrified of being alone. Terrified of being alone. What I have to constantly tell myself is, focus on what you can control. Focus on what you can control. And what I mean by that is, you just cannot be obsessed with, oh, I wonder if she likes me. I wonder if she digs me. I wonder if I could, why won't they? You have to focus on being content in Christ yourself. Because I'll just tell you, nobody wants to be with a miserable person. So if you're miserable about life, it's going to be hard to invite someone into that happy relationship. And the other thing is this, all you can really control at the end of the day is what you try to be. So I remember in the years leading up to getting married to Christy, the big change that had to happen in my mind was, instead of praying, Lord, please give me a wife. Lord, please give me a wife. Lord, please give me a wife. My prayers had to change to, Lord, help me be a better man in Christ. Help me to be a better man in Christ, so that if someday I should find someone, I can be for them what I am supposed to be. And by placing the focus on what you can control, it just so happens that your opportunities to have influence are going to grow. But that's the most important advice I can give to my dear single brothers and sisters. The other thing I would say is this. There are going to be growing numbers of us who cannot remarry, either because we unscripturally divorced or because we have same-sex attraction. And because of the teachings of our Lord Jesus, remarriage or marriage is not an option for us. So we are entering a phase in our culture where we as single people need to relearn the blessing of spiritual friendships. Friendships have taken a serious decline in our culture because our culture sexualizes everything. People in our culture now, they watch The Lord of the Rings and the relationship between Samwise and Frodo, and they think there's some kind of homosexual undercurrent, or between Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. And it's because our culture ruins everything, because it sexualizes everything, and it is devastating the capacity for genuine, deep spiritual friendships. And there's going to be more and more of a need for that because of these other realities that we're facing in our culture. Well, maybe in the upcoming weeks I can slip a sermon in here, maybe around Valentine's Day, to encourage all of us here. But thank you all so much. Thank you to Ronnie Lowe. Brothers and sisters, say an amen if you think we need to hear a lot more of Ronnie Lowe teaching Bible class. Oh, yeah, amen. Don't run, Ronnie. Don't run. And thank you to John for teaching, and a big thank you to Dean for teaching. And I will just tell you, from my point of view, the strength of this congregation as a vitally spiritual group of people is directly proportionate to the number of people we have who can teach an effective adult Bible class. So I'm excited about growth and development, and I think we're going to do some intentional things this year to focus on that even more. But anyway, great to see you all tonight.